I stand there, I'm going to have to twist my neck a little bit to read this. I'm going to be reading these with you because I don't have a monitor. So is my head in the way right here? Can you see this screen on this side?
Do I need to stand back a little bit? You're okay. All right. It's okay if I stand here. Perfect. All right. Good to see you here today. Thank you for coming. Thanks, first of all, to the Pippin Church. Appreciate your good attention this morning and your good participation. Thank you for the meal that you served too. That was wonderful. So thank you, ladies and gentlemen. Gentlemen, do any of that cooking? Evidently not. Anyway, thanks, ladies. Appreciate that very, very much. So it's good to have you as visitors. Some of you are visiting this afternoon. We appreciate that as the congregation and want you to know that we hope that you can come back and be with us. And Jared, one of our students, is here. Appreciate old Jared Heron for being here. Brother Don, a friend of mine that I've gotten to know over the past few years. We met at Longhorn's. I started to say Longhorn Saloon. It's not a saloon, is it? No. Longhorn Steakhouse. Yes, that's where we met. Yeah, we met there unexpectedly a few years ago, and that has just been our meeting place ever since. So appreciate him and the good work he's done. Good to see him and Sherry here today. There are two or three topics that I wish I had known about and understood when I first started preaching. Two or three that I really wish I had had a grasp of, at least in the first 5 or 10 years of my preaching, but sometimes it takes you about 20 or 25 years to learn some things, and you think, oh, I wish I'd known that earlier. And this is one of them. The one I'm going to share with you today is one of those topics that I wish I had understood a lot earlier. And I'm going to begin this by just looking at a couple of passages here. The first one is Daniel 2:44. Well, I can see back there. I can stand wherever I want to. I can read it right back there on the wall. I'm comfortable right here now, though, so let me just start. This is Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. Now that kingdom is the church. And I remember it was Foy Wallace Jr. that years ago talked about the twos in the Bible, the chapter twos, and he said that if you take Daniel 2 and Isaiah 2 and Joel 2, and you add those together, you come up with Acts chapter 2. So 2 plus 2 plus 2 equals 2 in that way. Daniel chapter 2 is about the church. And this church, he says, will never be destroyed. It will stand forever. All right, let's see how well I can work this technology here. So let's go to the next one. And this is probably more familiar to a lot of you, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, or death, will not prevail against it, will not prevail against the church, will not overcome the church. So death, the entrance into death, will not overcome the church. I remember that when I was a student, that a lot of us would get together as students after class, and we'd talk about different issues. And one of the questions we had heard discussed in class, but there was not a lot said about it. Because the teachers, and I'm not saying this critically, but the teachers at that time, that's been back in the early 80s, were just not aware of some of the literature that was out there on it. I certainly wasn't aware of it, but we as students would ask each other the question, do you think that during the medieval times, the Dark Ages, when the Catholic Church had sway over Europe, do you think that there were genuine Christians during that time? Do you think that there were any real Christians during the Dark Ages? And so we would usually answer that in general terms. Well, yeah, I think so. I think God, you know, in his providence was able to and did preserve the church, but we really couldn't put anything together to prove that. And what I want to do today is to look at a few sources I think that will help. So a lot of times when we think about the whole area of church history, in the church we have basically divided that into three areas. We have talked about the falling away, the medieval times, and then the Reformation period, and then the Restoration period. And so the question is, did the church exist in the Dark Age before the 1500s, and especially before the 1800s? I'll say more about that in a few minutes. So we usually look at it like this. You had the first period after the apostles died, of course, the falling away, and the Dark Ages, the medieval times, however you want to term that. But that would go roughly from about 100 AD up until about 1500 or 1517, somewhere in there. Then, of course, I've got the in quotation marks, and I'll explain why a little bit later, but we call it the Reformation, and that's when Martin Luther in 1517 nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church and challenged any Catholic priest to debate him on the issues in those 95 theses. So we generally say that's when the Protestant Reformation started, and that's not really true, but we'll let that go for the time. That's usually what you're going to read in a lot of church history books. Then we usually say, quote, the Restoration Movement began in the 1800s. Late 1700s, early 1800s, something like that. So we say one, two, three, you got those three stages in church history. But what you really find, according to what we're about to read today, is that there is good evidence that the church existed throughout those periods, throughout all of those periods. So let's get started today. I'm going to take you to a book that I was introduced to several years ago by a former missionary in Germany, because this book is about Germany and the history of religion in Germany. It's very interesting. Verdwin was a Calvinist. He was a Reformed theologian. So he's not on our side, as far as that's concerned. But it's very interesting to see what he wrote. And let me just say a few words about how I was introduced to this topic. It was about 25 years ago. I was in Malaysia. And I was talking to some brethren there, and it was a brother that was in Malaysia, and there was some other brethren from Singapore that had come up, and we were having dinner together. And one brother in Malaysia, who's a very intelligent guy, very well-read guy, he knew more about the Civil War, which I'm not an expert on the Civil War in America, but he was telling me things about the American Civil War that I thought, you're a Chinaman here in Malaysia, and you're telling me, I mean, I didn't know anything about what he was talking about. But he was very well-read. But at that meeting, he said that at that time, he said, there's a brother in London, in Great Britain, but he's doing some research in the British Museum in London, some research in the British Museum Library, and he is tracing the history of the Lord's Church back as far as he can in Great Britain. And he said he doesn't want anybody to know about that right now, but he said this is something that's going to be really, really revealing and eye-opening once he gets that research done. Told me his name, and I'll mention that toward the end of the sermon here today. So I got really interested in it then. And it just so happened that a couple of years after that, maybe 3 years after that, I met this former missionary to Germany, and he handed me this book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. And that was like opening a door to me that has changed my life ever since. It's changed my teaching, it's changed my understanding, changed even the way that I debate, you know, Roman Catholics. I wish that I'd had some of that information earlier, but it changed everything. So what happens here then is that Leonard Verdwin in this book documents the arrest of groups of people who met and worshiped in secret during the medieval ages, during the Dark Ages. And he refers to them as underground churches. So this is called by him the medieval underground. Now what you have to remember about this age, when we raise this question, well, do you think that there were any real true New Testament Christians during the Dark Ages? You have to remember that there are not going to be any documents that you're not going to find any church bulletins that they wrote. You're not going to find any books that they wrote. These people died just for worshiping. They couldn't put their names out there. Listen, this was an age where preachers in these underground churches would go from city to city and preach, and they would never give their name. You know why? because the authorities would come when they found those pockets of people, those worshipers, meeting, and they would torture people just to get the names of the preachers who were preaching this. Now, that's the kind of mentality that the Catholic Church had back in those days. So you're not going to find any records, except you will see that the Catholic Church kept the records of their arrest and their execution. And the Catholic Church spelled out what they did that merited their being burned at the stake. It blows your mind, doesn't it? That's so far away from the justice that we have here. No trial or anything like that. These people don't believe in the Pope. These people think that they can just read the Bible and worship the way that they want to worship, according to the scriptures and so forth. I'm going to give you specifics here in just a minute, but I'm just telling you that in that kind of environment, you're not going to have any records that are going to be found. Not very many, if at all. So what you do have is you have hostile witnesses, which is even more powerful. You got people that were not trying to be on their side or our side, and yet they admit that they existed, that they believed and they taught and they worshiped just like we do. That's what we're going to learn about here today. All right. So, Verdwin says the dissent against the medieval order, these underground churches, was in 1517. That's when Martin Luther challenged the priest to debate. He said it was already a millennium old and extremely widespread. How many church history books do you read that in? Most of them say, well, Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation. This guy says, I'm going to show you that it was 1,000 years old. Martin Luther did not start the Protestant Reformation, because it had been obliged to carry on undercover so that conference between the dissidents was quite out of the question. It had gone in all directions. In other words, there was a lot of diversity. Don't think that these were all churches of Christ that were meeting underground. I'm not saying that at all. But the medieval underground, as it has been called, was unable to have its town meetings to discuss and then come to consensus. Hence the endless variety. The church called, that's the Catholic Church, called all its foes by one and the same name, heretics. They were all guilty of one and the same sin, that of challenging her, that is, the Catholic Church's monopoly. Here's one of those arrest records. This is from the Catholic Church now. This is what they say. This is what they hated. This is what the Catholic Church feared in these underground churches. They'd arrest them. They'd put them to death. They'd find out that another small group was meeting over here in an old barn or something like that. And they'd try to arrest them, and they'd get out of there. They just couldn't get rid of them. And it was really angering the Catholic Church. So they'd bring them, they'd burn them at the stake, and before they burned them, they would pronounce the charges against them. Here's a group in 1163. I think that's a few years before Alexander Campbell, don't you? I think it's a few years before Alexander Campbell. 1163. The charge is that they consider all men who are not of their sect to be heretics and infidels. Kind of sounds like they think they're the only ones going to heaven. 1163. That they spurn the sacraments of the one church, or the true church, the Catholic Church, and say that they only have the true faith. Well, they think everybody's wrong but them. And that all others are worldly men and under condemnation. They're lost. They say that the body and blood of the Lord is nothing, ridiculing the Mass and calling it by awful names, for which reason they do not patronize it. They deride the confessional, saying that one ought to lay bare his heart to God and not to any man. Amen to those people who died at the hands of Catholic officials. Trier, 1231. This is very interesting here. They arrested these people, and the record says many of them are well-versed in Scripture. Now, that's what the Catholics didn't like. That's what Catholics resent to this very day. These people knew their Bibles. They read the Bibles. They believed them. They stood by them, and they died for the Scriptures, which they possess in Teutonic translation. Teutonic is Old German. Now, see, that goes completely against what the Catholic Church says about the Bible and about its translations. The Catholic Church has argued for hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, you know, people back in those days, most of them were illiterate, they couldn't read, and so that's why you needed the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church forbid people to translate the Bible into other languages anyway. That's why William Tyndale, 300 years later, was strangled to death because he translated the scriptures into English without the authority and the permission of Catholic officials and the Church of England as well. So here what we find then is that they don't like it. These people are doing things that are illegal. You see, they didn't know anything about freedom or religion back in those days, not according to state law. Others repeat baptism. In other words, somebody's been baptized, you're going to rebaptize him. He's got to be rebaptized because he was not baptized for the right reason. 1231. Others do not believe in the body and blood of the Lord. That's the Catholic Mass or the Eucharist, what they call transubstantiation. They say that the body and blood of the Lord are physically present after the priest blesses the bread and the fruit of the vine. Others say that the body of the Lord can be constituted by any man or woman, not just the priest, ordained or otherwise, in any dish or goblet or at any place. Others hold that extreme unction is not necessary. Others minimize the pontificate and priesthood. Others say that the prayers for the dead do not help. Amen. You can't help them, they can't help us. Others neglect the feast and work on the church's festivals and eat meat in Lent. Oh, of all things, what crimes? And they were put to death for that. Here's another one, and I was going to bring a copy of this. We've got these volumes in the library at the school. But it's almost 400 years old, it's kind of fragile, and I'd probably get in trouble for bringing it in here today, so I just left it. But I've actually gone through and read some of that. It's hard to read because it's written in that old English font. I mean, going back about 400 years, it's very hard to read until you get used to it. And you finally get used to seeing those S's look like big F's. That's what it looks like, with a little tail on the end of it. You finally get used to it. And you can start reading and you say, oh, I kind of get what it's saying. It takes me about 30 minutes of reading into it. So I can kind of translate that now. But anyway, I've gone through some of that. I want to give you some quotations here. Now, this is a Catholic, again, this is a Catholic author. This is not somebody who's in the Restoration Movement that we call the Restoration Movement here in America. This is a Catholic writer, Louis Dupin. And he wrote this in 1693 and following. All right. Let's look at what he says. He mentions some state records and documents this going back to France in the year 1110. And he talks about the fact that whilst Henry preached in France, and they didn't like Henry either, but this Peter of Bruy, they really didn't like him. He continued likewise to publish his errors in Provence. Peter, the venerable abbot of Cluny, who has refuted them, makes mention of five. Now here's what was wrong with his teaching. First of all, he denied that baptism was of any advantage to infants. He didn't believe in infant baptism. Maintained that only adult persons ought to be baptized. Amen, Peter. You're right about that. He says, a doctrine which they put in practice by rebaptizing all those who initiated themselves into their sect. So the Catholic Church says this is heresy. This is a sect. We've got to get rid of this. We've got to stop this. Because these people were defying the power and the authority of the Catholic Church, because the power of the Catholic Church then was not just religious power, it was political power, it was secular power. So you weren't just chastised verbally by the Catholic Church if you disagreed with them. You could be whipped, you could be tortured, put in jail, fined, and put to death. That was the law. So he says, the second problem I've got with this Peter Brew is that his condemning the use of churches, temples, and altars and beating them down. I think I'd have to part company with Mr. Peter there. I wouldn't beat down their church buildings. I don't think I'd destroy them. But evidently that's what he was doing. So he was a little radical in that. But he also says, number three, he rejected the worship of crosses and breaking them. So this Peter of Bruy was, he was the kind of guy that just all or nothing. But number four, his believing that the Mass was useless and that none are obliged to celebrate it. Got an amen him there. Number five, his teaching that alms and prayers for the dead are of no avail. Again, we'd have to amen this Peter there. He also talks, now this is this same writer, this is this same Catholic writer that I'm talking about, who talks about those who denied that the body of Jesus Christ was consecrated on the altar, because all the priests of the church are not consecrated, and that the ministry is corrupted by the secular and profane lives of the ecclesiastics. That therefore, they have no other power, that the priests and the bishops and so forth have no other power than to teach and preach, and that all their sacraments are null except the baptism of adult persons. For they did not believe that infants ought to be baptized. Now notice this next sentence. Now here's what these people followed. Here was their theme. They, that is the so-called heretics, styled, that is, they considered all usages of the church which were not established by Jesus Christ and the apostles' superstitions. If it does not have the authority of Jesus and the apostles behind it, we have nothing to do with it.
Right.
Now, it was in worship, it was in organization, it was in baptism, it was in all other matters. If it's not authorized in the Bible, we have nothing to do with it. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, they denied purgatory, another false doctrine of the Catholic Church. They maintained that souls departed immediately, went into the place allotted for them, and by consequence, they rendered the prayers and sacrifices of the church for the dead null and void. Very interesting. Here's another one. In the same set of books now, this is a Catholic writer, and he's complaining about this. He's saying, here's church history. And they were so arrogant, Catholics were so arrogant, that they say, can you believe that these people would actually say this? Can you believe these little groups, these little pocketfuls of people here, these little underground churches that didn't have anything, uneducated, can you believe that they would challenge what we're the Catholic Church? Here they are, the Waldenses. Now, this is a group that several brethren have written about, not as specifically as this guy goes into, though. He said, in the first place, they say that the Church of Rome is not the Church of Christ, but a church of wicked men. Wow. No wonder they put them to death. They add that they are the Church of Jesus Christ because they follow the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the apostles in their words and actions. And the second error they teach is that the church is full of vices and sins and that they are the only ones who live holily. The third, that scarce any besides them hold the doctrine of the gospel. They think they're the only ones right. They think they're the only ones going to heaven. 1250 A.D. Now, this next one is especially interesting to me because this guy is a member of the church, was a member of the church. And there's an interesting story that was told to me about this. I told you about the missionary that had been in Germany that talked about the first book that I read to you from. He also told me about this little booklet. Now, you can get this one online here. You can get two of them. You can get the book by Verdwin, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. You can get that online. You can order that. You can get this PDF off the internet if you want to read this. Very interesting. The other one by Dupin, it'd be hard to get those books. You might be able to get some copies of them, but it's hard reading. And so. But this one is especially interesting to me. And there was a teacher of mine by the name of James McGill. James McGill had also done some mission work in Germany years and years ago. So Brother McGill told me a story about Hans Grimm. He knew Hans Grimm. Brother McGill passed away several years ago, but he links back to him. Now, Hans Grimm was born in 1899, as we'll see. And I think he lived in the 1960s or something like that. But at any rate, Brother McGill and some other missionaries went over there after World War II, during and after World War II. Brother McGill told me that two of the men that went over there, one of whom was Otis Gatewood, and Don, you know, you've heard of Otis Gatewood, but it was Otis Gatewood and somebody else went over there to Germany, and they would talk to people about setting up Bible studies. You know, we're going to have services here, and I want to ask you all to come, and they would talk to people that were strangers about the church. So they happened to run into this man named Hans Grimm. They didn't know anything about him. So Brother Gatewood and this other man from America, they started sharing with Hans Grimm what they were there for. And they said, we're here with the Church of Christ. And we believe this, we believe this, we believe that. Went on down the line, you know, and we're not denominational, we're not Catholic, we're not Protestant or Catholic. And that's basically what we believe. And he asked him a few questions about that, and they gave the answers. And to their shock, to their shock, Hans Grimm looked at them and he said, "That's what I've always believed. That's what my family, going back as far as I know, have always believed. We've always been members of the church." So here are these American missionaries thinking, we're going to find some ground over there where they've never heard about it. And this man said, "Well, we've been doing that for a long, long time." So this is his book. This is his account of it. So he starts out saying, there has always been a real Church of Christ in this world since Pentecost. And this means a church believing in faith, repentance, confession, and immersion for the remission of sins. Right? Plan of salvation. A church which worshiped at least the first day of the week with hymns, prayers, the Lord's Supper, Bible study, and contributions for the saints. There's your worship. A church which worked under the oversight of bishops. I'm not sure if there's something wrong with the translation here. I don't believe at all that Hans Grimm believed that the whole church worked under the oversight of bishops, deacons, and evangelists. I don't believe that. I believe there might have been something in the translation here. But at any rate, that's my opinion about it. From everything that I've seen about him, I don't think he was off on that. But he's saying it's under the oversight of bishops and that this is the true church. He goes back to the year 422, and he mentions numerous Christians in Britain who had rejected Augustine's doctrine of the original sin, practiced the immersion of adults only, did not follow the Roman ritual in the divine service, and did not recognize the hierarchy of Rome, especially the spiritual jurisdiction of the Pope. 422. Then he wrote about a Byzantine monk who complained about these heretics in the 7th century. And what I read in Verdun and what I read in Grimm's work is that these underground churches that the officials laughed at knew their Bible so well that the Catholic priests who were highly educated were afraid to get in debates with them in public. You know why? Because they knew their Bible. They knew it. They feared it. They dreaded it. They knew they had to save face. But they really were afraid of these underground churches because you get into a debate with these guys, they're going to whip you with the Bible. And those Catholics knew that. Here, the record says that of Grimm, only the New Testament was accepted among them as rule of faith for church and their practice. They rejected the worship of the Mother of God and of the saints and of the great martyrs, George and Sergius and so forth. I'm going to have to go through that very quickly here and just say that he's defending them here and he's saying, look, they did not follow Catholic doctrine regardless of Catholic threats to the contrary. He did mention someone in the year 1118, and this was Gregory Grimm. I can only surmise that that was a relative of his, Hans Grimm, and maybe he had the records that went all the way back here to 1118. Gregory Grimm was tortured in Innesheim in Alsace as a Paterine and put to death because he had been baptized by immersion for the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit by a traveling merchant from Venetia of the church, which according to his words was the only church, the only true church of the saints. 1118. Now, this next part is a lengthy quotation here, but I'm going to read this with you, okay? So just stay with me here. Y'all are doing great. I haven't seen a single person here nod off. If you did, you're good because you caught me when I was looking the other way. You're doing great. I know it's afternoon, but thank you for your attention. This is fascinating material here. This is Hans Grimm writing much later in his life. I was born in 1899 in Sablon-les-Metz, as a scion of one of the oldest Christian families between the Moselle and the Alps. My dear father was one of the last three bishops of the Church of Christ in Strasbourg, and I was immersed by my uncle in the icy waters of the Hanover Weiher, March 18, 1916. He said that he was imprisoned in 1933 by the Nazis for preaching the gospel in the face of a blasphemous government. He said, I had to suffer almost 2 years in the concentration camps of Hammerstein and Lichtenberg, hunger, thirst, and the uninterrupted thrashing of arms, shin bones, and head, like all other political, religious, and non-Aryan prisoners. Released, deaf in one ear, and with crushed kidneys, I continued preaching like my ancestors in woods. You think you've got a hard time in life? You think you've got problems, friend? Look at what this man went through. Look at what he suffered. It's hard for me to read through this. I continued preaching like my ancestors in woods, hills, swamps, or in hiding places in the large cities. Back in Leipzig on Christmas 1945, I learned of my dear father's death and from some survivors the extermination of our churches in East Europe. I immediately took up the task of rebuilding the destroyed brotherhood. 3 months after my wedding, I was arrested October 9, 1948, by the communists this time, and for 4 years imprisoned in the ill-famed jails of Leipzig, Waldheim, and Grafentona. The pretended reason? Conspiracy against the Red Government in religious circles. Released in the fall of 1952, I joined my dear wife in Western Germany. In March 1955, the Protestant State Church of Kirchhessen-Walde invited me to take over the office of the president of the Evangelical Academy for Social Ethics in Kassel. I declined. I could not subscribe to the promise not to attack the teaching of the Confession of Augsburg. Whoops. Here we go. But in the same month, I met, for the first time in my life, a member of the Restored Churches of Christ in America. What he had to tell me was not other than the faith of my ancestors, which I had taught and practiced all my life. My grandfather had had contacts with Scottish, Haldane, Baptist, Sandemanians, yes, even the Christadelphians in Birmingham. But the American Restoration Movement had been totally unknown to us. And now the fact that the Lord had built up his church beyond the Atlantic just in time hit me like a thunderclap. The torch did not die out. God had kindled it again and put it on a lampstand, and it gives light for everybody in the house. This was the promise of Christ, the fulfillment of Christ's promise. I'm going to build my church, and the powers of death will never prevail against it. This other source that I mentioned at the very beginning is by a brother in England. His name is Keith Sisman. If you don't have that book, if you never checked out that website, he deals primarily with the history of the Lord's Church in England. Some of these other sources go into Europe in general, and especially into Germany. But he focuses on England, goes back to the year about 1000 AD. It's a fascinating book, and you can just get on the website and see all kinds of pictures of old church buildings with the trap doors where they had to escape, you know, if they were caught by the authorities. And it's very, very enlightening. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, let me just say a few things about the way that we refer to church history here, and then the lesson will be yours. Sometimes I think that we might have contributed a little bit to what some of the progressives in the church are saying. You know, they're saying, well, you know, our heritage goes back to Alexander Campbell and Walter Scott and Barton W. Stone. That's our heritage. We have about a 200-year heritage. And so they will talk about the beginning of the Restoration Movement. Ever since I started getting this material and started understanding this from a thread that runs through church history instead of a segmented period that started about 200 years ago, I have stopped talking about the American Restoration Movement, or the Restoration Movement, I'm sorry. I used to say, you know, you've got the Reformation and you've got the Restoration Movement. Instead of calling it the Restoration Movement, I call it the American Restoration Movement. And these are the reasons why. These are the reasons why. This was a restoration movement, but it was not the restoration movement. And I think that we need to be careful about the way that we describe it, because if we always are talking about the restoration movement, then people are going to say, okay, the restoration movement, okay, when did that start? Oh, late 1700s, early 1800s, what about the people before? So I hope that this information will help in some way. I hope that this will help you. Every time that I've ever preached on this, people say, I wish I'd known that a long time ago. And usually when I talk about this, people will say, you need to preach on that wherever you go. Now, there are some people that know much more about this than I do. The Sisman website. Some of these other books go into this in much more detail, so I'm not an expert on it. But I do know enough about it to know that this is very, very encouraging, and it really, really runs chills down your spine when you think about what those people went through and the heritage that is really there, if you want to look at it. God bless us to be faithful members of the church. God help us to appreciate what we have as members of the Lord's church. If you're not a Christian today, I hope that what we've talked about shows that the Lord's church is worth living for, it's worth dying for. And many of these people did. There were people in this area of the world, in the United States, that gave their lives, that gave their time, that gave their blood, sweat, and tears, so that these congregations could be here for us today. Let's be faithful, let's be loyal to the Lord's cause, and let's let our example be one that will ring on way past our lives. If you need to respond to the Lord's call today, if you need to be baptized, or if you need to be restored to the Lord, we ask you to come right now while we stand and we sing together.